أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. الله سبحانه وتعالى having sent the last messenger and the last apostle to the people, he sent along with him the most complete and perfect religion of all. And in order to cater for the different needs of individuals and societies alike, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed certain rituals that affect individuals themselves, soul individuals. There are things that have to be performed by these individuals on an individual basis, by themselves. These include rituals and forms of worship such as prayer, fasting. Obviously, there is also a collective side to these rituals, because everyone being believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they need to perform these rituals at the same time together. So you could consider fasting as an individual form of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but at the same time, because everybody does it in the holy month of Ramadan, it is in a sense a collective form of worship, a collective decree, a collective ritual within the Islamic religion. But generally speaking, these forms of worship are individually based rather than collective. On the other hand, you have these collective rituals and collective forms of worship, such as congregational prayers. In Islam, it is not obligatory for people to perform prayers in congregations and in assemblies. It is not obligatory. They don't have to do it. But at the same time, we have so many traditions by the Holy Prophet and his Immaculate Household that encourage people to perform their prayers collectively. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that in the Holy Quran by saying, وَرْكَعُوا مَعَ الرَّاكِعِينَ. And in other verses where he says, مَثْنَا وَفُرَادَ قُومُوا لِلَّهِ مَثْنَا وَفُرَادَ قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَعِظُكُمْ بِوَاحِدَةً أَن تَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ مَثْنَا وَفُرَادَ. Say, I exhort you to only one thing, to rise in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in twos and in ones. And it's interesting to note how the verse says, I exhort you only to one thing, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to do two separate things. One is to rise in His sake and in His way in twos, and the other one is to rise in ones, individually, by ourselves. And it's interesting because these two forms of performing the same prayer, the same form of worship, are actually two parts of one single entity. You cannot rise in the way of Allah by yourself, period. And you cannot rise in the way of Allah collectively and within assemblies and within societies either without paying any attention and focus on the individual side of Islam and the individual side of these forms of worship. And so, there are so many other examples that I can mention. Prayers, giving charities to the poor, for example, that is a collective sort of way of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We all have to chip in, everyone has to help each other. We'd have to have charitable organizations. We'd have to have, you know, different bodies that take care of this way of worship and this ritual in Islam. It's important to do that because you are dealing with a whole big society. It's not one poor person in society that we need to provide for. No, it is a whole class within our society. And so the entire society, the whole nation, needs to rise up hand in hand, help each other out, and provide for the poor and the needy within their own societies. Hajj, for example, performing the pilgrimage to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a collective ritual. We all have to do it. We all, in fact, dress up in the same uniform. We dress up in two pieces of shroud that need to be white. They can't be, for example, sawed. They can't look different from the others. We all look alike. When you go to Hajj, you will notice one of the most striking things about Hajj is that everyone looks like the rest. There is no people with turbans or crowns or hats or caps or whatever. Everyone looks like everyone else. And this is why it's a miniature version of the day of resurrection, when everyone comes back from the dead, waiting for the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They will all look alike. You won't see scholars with turbans over there. You won't see kings and queens with crowns. You won't see, you know, street people with starter hats or whatever. They will all look exactly the same. And so Hajj is being made into this miniature version of the day of resurrection, in the way you actually think of yourself as a dead person who has been brought back to life. Instead of being dressed up with the shroud when you're dead, you dress yourself up with the shroud. Instead of being washed just prior to be taken into your grave, you wash yourself. You perform the ghusl and prepare yourself to answer the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and accept His invitation to His house. So this again is a collective ritual. One of the most important collective rituals in Islam is the prevention of the vice and the enjoining of the good. In Islam, we have 5 pillars and 10 branches. The 10 branches include prayer. And prayer is the pillar of our religion. On the Day of Judgment, you won't even be asked about how much you fasted or what you gave to the poor or so forth if you don't answer, if you don't provide the right answer to the question of whether or not you used to pray in this world. Prayer is the pillar of our religion according to the Prophet. Now prayer is a branch. At the same time, we have so many other things in line with that most important of the branches, and on the same level, that include preventing the vice and enjoying the good. So if that branch in the Islamic religion is neglected, it's just as damaging and just as bad as if people stop praying, and as if people stop fasting, and if people stop performing the pilgrimage to Hajj, and if people stop paying, you know, giving charities to the poor, and if people stop struggling in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes this ritual, this most important of all rituals, is neglected and abandoned and trivialized despite the great significance that it holds in, for example, fixing the problems of society and creating a good society rather than a corrupt one. It's so important. Now, if we raise these issues, especially in the Western world, where people are happy with their free lifestyles, you know, someone might tell you, whatever happened to good old values such as personal liberty and individual freedom and things like, I need my space, my body, my choice? Whatever happened to those? Enjoining the good and preventing the vice means that you should go approach people, tell them what you're doing is wrong. You should stop doing that. If you see someone slapping a small child in the street, someone who doesn't have the right to do that, you go up to him and you tell him, this is wrong. Get away from the child. So whatever happened to good old values of personal liberty and individual freedom? Let me give you this example to illustrate the importance of preventing the vice and enjoining the good. And this example, I didn't make it up. It was narrated in a tradition by the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He says, imagine a big ship, an ocean liner, going through the sea from one continent to another continent, and in the middle of the ocean, obviously an ocean liner, one of those holiday cruises, they're composed of two main sections. You have the public section and you have the private section. The public section is where everybody gets around, they play poker and swim and talk and socialize and so forth. The private section is where everyone has allocated their own rooms or apartments, and obviously they come in different classes, not that I've ever been on one of those cruises, but they sort of tend to have these private sections where everybody gets their own room, their own private secluded area. Now imagine if someone departs the public section, they leave that area, they leave everyone behind, they go into their own room in the private section. Now, in a private room, you're allowed to do whatever you want, right? You paid your fare, and you have a right to be there, so you could either walk around in your room, you could lie down, you could sleep, you could watch TV, play golf, whatever. But what if someone goes into their own room and starts digging a hole, penetrating through the ship's deck? Will people come, stand by indifferently, and say, well, he's got every right to do that. It's his own room, right? Someone might say, have you got a ticket? Oh, yes, you do. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see the do not disturb sign outside. Just carry on. Do whatever you have to. Will people do that? Or will they stand and scream in that person's face, you crazy imbecile, you'll get us all killed by doing that? Now what if he says, look, I don't want to commit suicide. Happy? I want to do that. What are you going to do about it? Do they all just stand and show indifference and not do anything? Of course not. Because it's everybody's life that's at stake. It's the collective interest that is at stake. You don't just stand there and look at the guy. You try and stop him. If you resist, you lock him up. If he continues to resist, you throw him overboard. Because he's endangering the lives of everyone on the ship. He might be crazy. He wants to commit suicide. Go do it on your own time. Get eaten by the sharks or something. Don't endanger my life. And that's only a logical thing to do. To stop and resist. Now, when it comes to preventing the vice and enjoining the good, in a society, it is the collective interest that is at stake. When someone commits a crime, and when I say a crime, I mean a crime against the laws of the one who put all the laws into this world. When I say a crime, I mean defying the orders of that who put order into the universe. I'm talking about committing sins. When someone does that, and when they do it in public, they are endangering the safety of everyone in society. Because sins have a tendency, they sort of look, inhibit a quality like the domino effect. You know, one domino goes down, the next one has to go down, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and all of a sudden, everything's down. Everything's gone. Everybody's dead. It might not be as dangerous as a lethal, for example, disease or so forth, but it ends up corrupting to the entire society. Should we just stand by and show indifference and say, let the man carry on, he's free, it's his body, his choice? Well, it's not your body and it's not your choice. If it was your body, why is it that you lose control over it? Why is it that you get sick? Why is it that you die? It's not your body. It was given to you. That's why you say, this is my body. Who are you referring to when you say my? Who is the body added to? It's not your body, bro. And it's not your choice. It's like when, for example, you see these international organizations such as the World Health Organization, the WHO. Preventing the vice and enjoying the good is like mandatory vaccinations that the WHO imposes on certain countries. For example, there might be an outbreak of a certain disease such as Ebola in the Mozambique or in Zimbabwe or whatever. You have the outbreak of this deadly, dangerous virus. The WHO rushes in, sends its own, you know, specialists and doctors and so forth. They try to contain the outbreak of the virus because they know that if they don't do that, their own lives will be at stake. This virus will leave that area. The outbreak will cover the whole world in no time. It'll leave the country, you know, via people, humans, or animals, or whatever, but it will reach other countries as well and threaten the lives of people living in other countries. That's why they try, they do everything in their power to contain that area where the virus had its first outbreak. They try to contain that. They even go back and sort of burn the houses of the people that died through the Ebola virus. They burn their possessions, they burn their clothes, and they even burn their bodies because they are trying to contain the outbreak of the virus. And the WHO, for example, comes back and says, from now on, this country needs to vaccinate all of its citizens with this vaccination. Now, what if someone says, look, I don't want to be vaccinated. All right, get away from me. I don't want this needle to be injected into my body. I don't want it. What's the worst that can happen? I'll die? Fine, that's fine with me. I want to die. Will they accept that excuse from him? Nobody accepts that. Because they know, and everybody else knows, we all know, that if one person catches the Ebola virus, that virus will spread to other people. Because it's airborne. When you breathe, it flies through the air. And it reaches other people and other sites and other places and locations. And it'll cause the death of not only yourself, the WHO probably couldn't care less about me or you, but what they do care about, and it's very logical and very good of them to think that way, not that we want to hurt anybody's feeling, because they're all very good people, but what they care about is the collective health and safety of the world, of everyone's life. Can we say that I don't want it? No, you can't. It's mandatory. That's why it's called mandatory. It's like when, say for example, you have these big corporations, multi-billion dollar corporations. When they come to the brink of announcing bankruptcy, they rush in, fill out applications, and ask their governments to support them, to inject funding into that corporation to stop it from declaring bankruptcy. Have you heard in the news, especially recently, you have these really gigantic big corporations announcing their bankruptcy, and governments usually do help them out. Why does the government help them? Because they love the CEOs? No. They help them out because they know that one bankruptcy could lead into other bankruptcies. One corporate collapse causes other corporate collapses. One big corporation collapsing means the loss of thousands of jobs. And the loss of jobs is the loss of votes. And that's why governments help out those corporations. It's the collective interest. It's the fact that everybody is related. In this world, my friends, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly smaller and smaller in the way we communicate, in the way we interact. And in such a world, it's very important to keep everyone in their best shape so that they don't affect other people, and one collapse doesn't lead into another one. And one domino effect doesn't cause everybody to fall. In such a world, we really have to be careful. When someone does something wrong, you go and tell them. Obviously, your approach needs to be carefully studied and examined. You can't just go slapping people on their faces, telling them this is wrong and that's right. You cannot do that. Go back to the teachers of the Holy Quran, look at the way they did it. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon them, they were about 6 or 7 years old They see a man who's performing the wudu, but he's not doing it right. So what do? They rush to the man and tell him, hey, you old fool, what do you think you're doing? We know how to do this better than you do. They didn't do that. They had a plan. They go up to the old man. They ask him. They tell him, look, we have a dispute on whose wudu is performed better. So let's demonstrate, each of us, and then you can be the judge who's better than the other one. So they demonstrate the wudu. They're exactly the same. It's an immaculate, perfect wudu. So the man, after looking at that, he realizes his mistake. He says, you're both right. I'm the one who's wrong. When it comes to approaching people who commit vice and do not perform the good, you have to have the right approach. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, he used to deal with people that were more like animals than human beings. They used to come up to the Prophet. I mean, just imagine this, all right? Try to illustrate this in your mind. The Prophet is fighting his enemies. What happens is the enemy knows that the Prophet can resist for a long time, and so they can't take that chance. What they do, they send someone to negotiate a peace treaty with the Prophet. You with me? They delegate someone to negotiate that peace treaty with the Prophet. Now, obviously, when you designate someone as the negotiator who represents you in a war where it's really sensitive and, you know, everything that could go wrong, you choose the right person. You choose someone who is qualified to engage in these negotiations, someone who is smart, someone who is diplomatic, someone who is very careful in his choice of words and the actions that he performs, right? Isn't that a logical thing? Do you know who they sent? They sent a person who goes up to the Prophet. As the Prophet is negotiating the peace treaty, he lies down on his belly. Just imagine this, all right? He lies down on his belly and then puts his hand up and starts playing with the Prophet's beard. The Prophet is negotiating with you, and he's playing with the Prophet's beard as if it's some kind of toy or something. If the Prophet wanted to attack these people and annihilate them and kill them and, you know, do all that type of thing, he could have. But if he would have done that, this religion would not be existent today. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. If you had a heart made of stone, and if you had the wrong morals, then people would have just ran away from you. No one wants a guy who you know, treats them with disrespect. No one wants someone who preaches about good morals, but then the way he treats you is like garbage. No one accepts that from anyone. Even if you do have the truth, even if you're telling the exact truth, they won't accept it from you because your style is wrong. We're living in a society where people consider themselves civilized and so forth. So our approach to them has to be in accordance with the teachings of the Holy Prophet and the traditions of his household and kindred. We treat people with the utmost respect because the commander of the faithful, the master of believers, the successor of the Holy Prophet, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, says, "An-nasu ithnan." People are of two types, two categories. They are either your brothers in faith or your likes in creation. Everybody, we're all, at least we share our humanity. Treat people like human beings. In Islam, you're supposed to treat animals with the utmost respect. When it comes to humans, I cannot exaggerate on how you should respect other human beings. Even if they don't share your ideology, even if they're non-Muslims, even if they hate Muslims, you should give them a good example. كُنُوا زَيْنًا لَنَا وَلَا تَكُونُوا شَيْنًا عَلَيْنَا, the Imam al-Sadiq says. You need to present a good example so that people will say, oh, this is the true Islam. These are the followers of the household of the Prophet. These are the people that really give you the true face of Islam. Because there are, as you all are aware, some sinister attempts to destroy this beautiful image of the Holy Prophet and his household. this very nice image of the Prophet, there are so many attempts out there to destroy it. Now we should be here with a mission to try and restore that good image of Islam and the good image of the Prophet of Islam. To try and be good examples. Why is it that sometimes you see people, you know, with tattoos of the sword of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but they're as far as Imam Ali's morals as anyone could ever get? Why is it that some of us have necklaces that resemble the sword of Imam Ali, and the necklace is probably even bigger than the actual life-size sword of Imam Ali, yet when it comes to their morals, when it comes to the way they talk to you, and the language they use, they're as far as Imam Ali and the teachings of Islam as possible. Imam Ali is a treasure, and a treasure is only valuable when you actually go out there, dig it up, and bring it out and use it. Imam Ali is not some poster on the wall. He's not some name we carry around. He is a reality. He is not some mythical, legendary character in history that we came up with. He is someone we can imitate and follow. He says, when talking about Christians and Jews, he says, that who harms a Christian or a Jew has harmed me. He doesn't say, it's as if he has harmed me or he disturbs me. No. Whatever you do to a Christian or a Jew living in an Islamic country, you have done that thing to Imam Ali himself, the leader of the Muslim nation. That's the kind of example we should follow, and that's the example we should show to everyone. So again, back to the topic of preventing the vice and enjoying the good. We find in the traditions of the household of the Holy Prophet, and when studying the journey of Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, to the land of Karbala, we find that Imam Hussein emphasizes the idea that he did not leave the land of his grandfather, the city of Medina, except for accomplishing this goal, except for enjoying the good and preventing the vice. Now why would he do that? I mean, actually, let's rephrase the question. Back in the time before Imam Hussein's uprising, this is a really important pivotal question, without the understanding of which most of the actions of Imam Hussein don't make sense. It's important to know why the uprising. And to answer this question, we need to look at the nature of people prior to the uprising. We need to look at the atmosphere before Imam Hussein engaged in that tragic battle, the battle of Ashura. If you look at the history of the Muslim nation prior to that, you will find that the mosques were full of people praying. You will find that the pilgrimage to Hajj was performed by millions, probably even more than performed today. Some traditions even elevate the number to as high as 4 million. Even today, we only have about 2.5 million that perform the pilgrimage. 4 million back then? Well, then why did he rise? If the mosques were full of people, if people were giving charity to the poor, if people were already performing the pilgrimage to Hajj, why would he rise? Why would he risk the lives of not only himself, but his entire family and close circle of companions? Why would he do it? Even though he knew that he'd be killed, even though that he was warned, even though that he was cautioned by his family members not to go. They told him, how could you trust the people of Kufa? How could you go out there and risk the lives of yourself and your companions and your household when you know that these people want nothing but your blood and the shedding of it? Why did he rise? Well, first of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he says to us, pray, or when he says fast, or when he says come to my house, and by performing the pilgrimage, he wants all those rituals performed the way he wants them, not the way we want them. You know, obviously, you could see the difference between two people praying, one person not paying any attention whatsoever to the words being recited, and one person thinking about each and every word that he recites. There's a huge difference between the two. In fact, one verse that says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى has been interpreted as, not only do not approach prayers while intoxicated with alcohol, that's obvious, but at the same time, do not approach prayers when you're not thinking about the words you're saying. Think about them. The whole point of engaging in prayers is to converse with Allah. And to converse, you need to know what you're saying. If you don't know what you're saying, obviously you won't know the response you'll get. And there's no point in praying at all, even though you need to pray. Not saying if you can't focus your attention, stop praying, no. Pray, but at the same time try to focus and think. Now, the rulers of Bani Umayyah, the people that turned the Khilafah system into a hereditary dictatorship, an oppressive regime, the father giving the rule to his son and the son to the grandson and so forth, those people turned Islam into a bunch of rituals that were empty on the inside. Slogans that didn't resemble anything. In fact, they turned Islam into a huge, gigantic building, beautifully decorated on the outside. The exterior is brilliant, but the inside was eaten out by termites. It was all gone. One touch and it would collapse. They turned Islam into this huge religion covering a very wide stretch of land. In fact, back in the time of Imam Ali, he used to rule 50 of today's countries. Not one, not 10, not 20, but 50 of today's countries. From the far side of the ocean to the other far side of the ocean. Now, this was Islam at the time of Bani Umayyah. Why did that happen? Because they were turned, listen to this is really important to understand. The Khulafa of Bani Umayyah, the rulers of Bani Umayyah, back in the time of the Prophet, they were known as idolaters, as people who hated the Prophet, as people who fought with the religion of Islam and its growth, until the very last time they were captured by the Prophet's army. The Prophet, with his infinite heart filled with mercy, he came up to them and he called them the Tulaqa. He released them. And it wasn't because they became Muslim. It wasn't because they were turned into good people all of a sudden. It was because the Prophet wanted to defame them and denounce them and degrade them. I have captured you, but I will show mercy. I will not kill you. Go as you are the released ones. Now back in the time of the Prophet, Abu Sufyan and Muawiyah and Yazid, these were the people that the Prophet used to curse all the time. Because Muawiyah was the flag and the standard bearer of the mushrikeen, of the idolaters that fought the Prophet. So he was a known idolater. There was no harm in cursing him. And it was easy to spot him. It was easy to detect him and to detect his harm. Because he was an idolater. He was on the other side of the line. He was a member of the mushrikeen, whereas Muslims were Muslims and they had their own united body. They knew this person as someone who did not belong to them. So it was easy to stop that person. It was easy to fight him. And it's like when you look at your body, for example. If you look at, you know, some type of food in front of you, the first thing that you do is look at that food, you inspect it. Even if you do it really briefly, but you inspect the food, you look at it. If it looks rotten, then it is. So you just keep away from it. But if it doesn't look bad, you pick it up. And you bring it close to your mouth. Again, you inspect it again. You examine that food, say an apple, with a closer examination. And you smell it. If it smells bad, if it smells rotten, then it is. So you keep away from it. But if it smells pleasant and it looks good, you put it in your mouth. You have the first bite. And if it tastes rotten, then it definitely is. So you throw it out again. So we have all these different protection mechanisms stopping the body from consuming rotten, poisonous food. If all else fails, what you do is that you swallow the food. The body then detects that there's something wrong with this food. It's rotten. So you end up vomiting. You throw it out. You throw it all up. Because the body, even though you had no ability to detect the poison in that food, the body has a built-in protection mechanism that finds that out and forces the food out of your body. And if that fails, there are other protection mechanisms, because Allah has equipped the body with this immune system. It's a system that immunizes the body against harmful viruses and harmful food and so forth. Otherwise, the air we breathe is full of different bad bacteria and viruses and all the rest of that kind of thing. But the body actually has an immune system capable of defeating all those. So a virus outside is okay. And if you look at this example, you will know how important it is to keep an eye on the poisonous material being fed into the minds of our children and our brothers and our sisters. We keep the TV on 24/7, let them watch whatever they're bombarded with, their minds accepting all of that as facts and as good things. At the end, we ask ourselves, why is my son going astray? Why is my daughter being deviated from the straight path? Because you couldn't care less about what she is being fed in her mind. Because you never told her what's right or what's wrong. You left that responsibility on the shoulders of the TV channels and the newspapers and the magazines and their friends and their schoolmates and so forth. It's important to place those protection mechanisms against being fed with poisonous material. Just like the body has an immune system. Now imagine the body actually takes in a virus, a dangerous virus, but it's unable to defeat that virus. The HIV virus, the cause of one of the deadliest diseases in the world today, that virus is so weak that it can be exterminated with a simple insect repellent, like Pif-Paf or whatever. If you spray an HIV virus when it's outside the body, it's so easy to kill. The problem really starts when that virus penetrates into our cells and infiltrates the body, goes into the structure of the cells themselves. That's when it's almost impossible to kill. So the virus only starts to become very dangerous when it infiltrates the body and penetrates the immune system and shuts it down. When it's inside, it's much more difficult to get rid of. When outside, the likes of Abu Sufyan, Muawiyah, and Yazid, when they were known isolators and mushrikeen, it was easy to spot them. It was easy to stop them from harming Muslims. But when they were masked with the mask of Islam, it became extremely difficult to do that. All of a sudden, these people known as the released ones came back, ruled with the very name of the Holy Prophet of Islam. They became his own successors, and they started doing whatever they ever wanted to do to the religion of Islam, destroying it from within, using the name of the Prophet, using the name of Allah, using verses from the Holy Quran. And even though they never made any serious attempt to actually conceal the fact that they didn't believe in what they were preaching, they never practiced what they preach. They never tried to conceal that fact. Yet people, having seen these people proclaim the testimony of the oneness of Allah, they were fooled by them. They thought, well, they must be good then. And Muawiyah came. He really did destroy the religion from within. He came, the first thing he did was that he fought the commander of the faithful, the Imam of the Muslim nation at that time. He fought a bitter battle with Imam Ali alayhi salam. Then after defeating him, he came back and he told the people in a sermon, he said, Wallah, ma qateltukum litasumu wala litasallu. I didn't fight you so you'd pray and fast, because I don't even care about that. I fought with you, and I have enslaved you just so I could have fun giving out orders. He actually said that to the masses. He didn't believe in anything. He just wanted to have fun ruling the people, consuming their resources, eating their money. Yazid. Did you know what Yazid... Let's talk about Yazid, alright? Let's tell you just a little about the accomplishments and the achievements of Yazid ibn Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. And obviously, this whole Khilafah thing is a chain reaction, if you know what I mean. Perhaps we'll talk about that tomorrow, inshallah. But let's not care about what's happened before that. But the Khilafah finally ends up in the hands of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. You know what he does? The first year of his rule, he killed the master of the youth of paradise, Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him, in the most brutal manner, in the most vicious way possible. He killed him, he killed his children, he killed his brothers, he killed his family, he killed his companions, he killed them all. That was the first accomplishment in the first year of his rule. The second year, he invaded the city of the Holy Prophet, Al-Madinah al-Munawwar. He invaded that city with his army. He killed about 1,000 of the Prophet's companions, and he let his soldiers rape 1,000 virgin women in the city of the Prophet himself. And then at the end of it all, he took a pledge of allegiance from the people living in the city of Medina, that they were his slaves. Not citizens, but slaves. That was the second achievement. The third year, he topped it all off by demolishing the house of Allah, the Kaaba. He attacked the city of Mecca, and he demolished the Kaaba. All in the name of Islam. All in the name of Allah. All in the name of the Prophet himself. The disease of hypocrisy, when someone catches that disease, it is by far the most lethal and the most dangerous of all diseases. If you find that you inhibit certain qualities of that disease, it's important. It's really important to examine yourselves. Do I pray in front of my friends the way I pray at home all by myself? If not, then you have just diagnosed yourself with the disease of hypocrisy. But you're lucky because you've diagnosed yourself at a very early stage. Obviously, we're not saying that we're like Yazid. God forbid, na'udhu billah. He reached the highest level in that disease. And that's why he will go to the lowest levels of the fires of hell. Now, if you find that you do things in front of people, if you act in front of people in a different way than when you're by yourself, alone, in your house, in your own bedroom, then start fixing that problem. Try and cure that disease. If the way you pray is different from, you know, when you're in public or when you're by yourself, then try and pray exactly the way you would pray in front of other people when you're by yourself. Try to change that. The disease of hypocrisy is by far the worst of all diseases. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed an entire chapter by the name of Al-Munafiqun, the hypocrites. And He says to the Prophet that there are people among your companions around you in the city of Medina that are hypocrites. You do not know them. We know them. That's what Allah says in the Holy Quran. And that's why saying that all the companions of the Prophet were perfect good people is wrong. Because God is saying that there were hypocrites among them. What do you do with the hypocrites? I don't know. When you have someone who's a hypocrite, how can you detect that person? How can you find the danger in that person's eyes? Because he shows you a face, yet he conceals a different one. Yazid came, he had those achievements in the name of Islam. And not only that, when they brought the head, the glorious shining head of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and they put it in a golden bowl in front of him, he would look at that head, he'd have a stick in his hand, hit it on the face of Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him, hit his teeth, hit his lips, and at the same time says, لَيْتَ أَشْيَاخِي بِبَدْرٍ شَهِدُوا نَزَقَ الْخَزْرَجِ مِنْ فَرْطِ الْأَسَلِ لَأَهَلُّوا وَاسْتَهَلُّوا فَرَحًا ثم قالوا يا يزيد لا تشل لعبت هاشم بالملك فلا خبر جاء ولا وحي نزل. I wish that my forefathers would be around to see what I have done. I have now avenged their blood, those who were killed in the battle of Uhud, killed by the Prophet and the Muslim army. those that were killed in the battle of Hunayn and all the other battles. I wish they were around to see what have I now done to the Prophet's household. And he ruled in the name of the Prophet himself. When he was waiting outside the city of Sham, waiting for the caravans to come, he saw the sight of the spades on top of which they had the heads of Imam Hussein and his household and his companions. When that happened, a crow was sitting nearby, and it made a sound. To the Arabs, this was a sign of bad luck, when a crow sort of flied off or so forth. So as he was sitting there, he saw that. He said, نَعَقَ الْغُرَابُ فَقُلْتُ صِحْ أَوْ لَا تَصِحْ إِنِّي قَضَيْتُ مِنَ النَّبِيِّ دُيُونِي لَمَّا بَدَتْ تِلْكَ الرُّؤُوسُ وَأَشْرَقَتْ تِلْكَ الشُّمُوسُ عَلَى رُبَى جَيْرُونِي نعق الغراب فقلت صح أو لا تصح إني قضيت من النبي ديوني. When I saw that sight of the heads being brought into the city through the main gate known as Jairun, the crow flied off and made a sound. But I said to the crow, it doesn't matter what you do now, because I've now regained the debt, regained what was taken from me by the Prophet himself. He ruled in the name of the Prophet, and he made no attempt whatsoever to conceal that. Do you know what kind of person Yazid actually was? He was the kind of person that sitting on the minbar of the Prophet himself, acting on his behalf, he would drink alcohol. And the story of alcohol is a long story when it comes to consuming that intoxicant by those who claim to be successors of the Prophet and Khulafa of the Prophet. In fact, I was talking to a friend a few days back. He's an archaeologist, and he's been to the castles of Beni Umayyah in the city of Damascus. He says there's actually, they have these pools in the middle of the castle, and they also have a winery in the same castle, a place where they make wine. And he says that those pools are physically connected to the wineries. In other words, those khulafa, people who claim to be successors of the Prophet, they used to swim in pools filled with wine. And on Fridays, they would get out of those pools, go to the mosque, and read the prayer Prophet, the prayers of people. They would lead their prayers. And one of them, one day, he was so intoxicated, he was so drunk that he couldn't go. So he had a mistress who was also doing exactly the same thing, swimming in the pool of wine. And he said, look, I'll put my turban on your head, go in the mosque and lead the prayers over there. So the woman goes there, being intoxicated herself. I mean, watch this. Look at the degrading nature of Islam. Only 50 years after the Prophet's demise, look what Islam was turned into. Only a few more years of Yazid's rule would have turned the entire civilization into ruins. Would have destroyed the entire religion. So he sends this mistress to the mosque. Some people sort of, you know, they have the courage to object, but obviously those who pray behind this kind of man, they probably couldn't care less anyway. So they stand behind her and they start praying. Halfway through the prayer, she vomits inside the mosque, and the vomit is full of alcohol and wine. This is the Islam of the Umayyads. This is the type of religion that the rulers of Umayyad tried to propagate to the people and preach to the people. They didn't want the name of the Prophet to be said anymore. That's why they made a royal decree that everyone who gives sermons on Fridays needs to curse Imam Ali alayhi salam. The Prophet's own brother. The man whose sword saved this religion, whose words protected this religion, he was all of a sudden being cursed on 100,000 manabir. This is what the Umayyads were trying to do. And that's why when it came to killing Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when they tried to kill Imam Hussein, it wasn't just a matter of killing him and getting it over with. No, they were trying to annihilate Imam Hussein and the name of the Prophet, and the name of his progeny. They were trying to kill everyone. They even tried to do that with the women, and with Imam Zayn al-Abidin alayhi salam. If they spared his life at the last moments because, you know, he was too sick and they... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll never know. God protected him. Otherwise, they wanted to kill everyone off. They even wanted to exterminate and to annihilate the bodies, the flesh of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That's why they had the horses run over them. They didn't want any sign that resembled Imam al-Hussein or anyone that had anything to do with Islam. And that's why when it came to killing Imam al-Hussein, they spared no chance to kill everyone in that household. That's why they kept saying, kill everyone. Kill every member of that household. Kill even the infants. Kill even the children. And that's why when Imam al-Hussein had all his companions killed, when they were all dead, it was now the turn of his household, his children, his brothers. And the first one to rise up and go into the battlefield was Ali al-Akbar, Imam Hussein's eldest son. He was even older than Imam Zayl al-Abidin alayhi salam. Some traditions say he was 25 years old, some say he was only 18 years of age. He gets up, he comes to his father, and he says, please grant me permission to go into battle and to fight these enemies of Allah. Imam al-Hussein starts crying and crying. At the end, when he gives him permission, he farewells his son. And as he's doing that, he looks at Umar ibn Sa'd, the leader of the Umayyad army, and he says, Ya Umar ibn Sa'd, ma laka ya Umar ibn Sa'd? What is wrong with you? Why are you doing this to me? قَطَعَ اللَّهُ رَحِمَكْ كَمَا قَطَعْتَ رَحِمِي اللَّهُمَّ اشْهَدْ عَلَىٰ هَؤُلَاءِ الْقَوْمِ Oh God, be witness against these people. Because I have sent a servant that so much resembles the Prophet in his manners and in his appearance. A person that whenever we wanted to remember the Prophet, we would look at this person. We would look at my son Ali al-Akbar. And then he says to Umar ibn Sa'd, he says, I pray to God that he would send someone to kill you on your bed for what you have done to me, for how you have violated the sanctity of the Prophet. Why are you doing this? Why are you killing my son? Ali al-Akbar walks off, he goes into the battlefield. Imam al-Hussein is standing there by the side of the tent, he's looking at his son. He wants to make sure that no harm reaches him. And his wife, the mother of Ali al-Akbar, by the name of Layla, she's also standing by his side. She's looking at Imam Hussein trying to find any signs of worry, any signs of happiness. And as she's watching her husband, Imam al-Hussein, Imam al-Hussein's face changes. She says, has anything happened to my son, O Ya Aba Abdullah? Has any harm reached my son? He says, no, O Layla, but a man has come to kill him. A man that really needs to be feared. And then he says to Layla, go inside the tent and pray to God that God would bring back your son, because the prayer of a mother to her son, that prayer is always answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a lesson to all of us, my friends. Never break the heart of your mother or your father. If there is anyone in the world that loves you for who you are and not for their own interest, it is your mother and it is your father. So she goes inside the tent. She starts praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But do you know what she says? She says, Ilahi ya rayad Yusuf ala Ya'qub Ya kashif al-kirbi an Ayyub. Oh Allah, you're the one who brought Joseph back to his father Yaqub. You're the one who took the tragedy off the life of Ayyub. Please bring back my son. But now she wants to beseech Allah. She wants to ask him in the name of something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would love so much. She would never leave her prayers unanswered. Do you know what she says? She says, Ilahi as'aluka bi ghurbati al-Husayn an tu'id waladi Ali, waladi Ali. I ask you, O Allah, in the loneliness wish of my husband Hussein to bring back my son Ali. And then she leaves the tent. Ali and Al-Akbar comes back. He kills the person who was trying to kill him. He comes to Imam Hussein, but the reason he comes back isn't to complain about the condition. He comes back and says, "Oh father, I am thirsty." He says, "Oh father, thirst is killing me. And the armor is too heavy for me to bear. Is there any way I can get a drop of water?" It is at that time that Imam Hussein looks at his son's face and says, "Oh son, where can I get the water from?" And do you know what he says after that? When your son asks you for a favor and begs you to give him something, what do? You try everything in your power to give him what he wants. You pray to God, if he can't provide what he's asking for, you pray to God to give him, to extend his life, to help him. Do you know what he says to his son? And this is so hard for a father to ever have to say that to his son. He says, "Bunayayayayay, irja wa qatil fama hiya illa sa'a wa yashqi جدك رسول الله من كأسه الأوفى." That means, "Oh son, if you want to drink water, you're going to have to go back and fight until you die. It is at that time that your grandfather will come down and give you water and quench your thirst." It means, "Oh son, there's no way for you to drink water unless you go back and die in the battlefield." Ali ibn al-Akbar gets up, he goes back into the battlefield. A man comes and says, The evils of all Arabs be upon me if I don't deprive his father of this young man." He goes up to him and he stabs him with a spade on his back, and then he hits him, he strikes his head with a sword. Ali ibn Akbar starts bleeding so much that blood sheds on the face of his horse and it covers his eyes, and the horse, instead of taking him back to his father's camp, the horse takes him to the enemy's camp. The enemy surround him from every angle and they start stabbing him with their swords. They cut him into pieces. But before he dies, he cries, "Aba alayka minni salam, hada jaddi rasulullah, wa qad saqani min ka'sihi al-awfa, wa huwa yaqul asri' ilayna فكأسك مدخرة." He says, "Oh father, my last peace be upon you, my salutations be upon you. This is my grandfather. He has just descended. He has just given me water after which I will never become thirsty. And he is saying, tell your father, please come hurry up to us because we are all waiting for you." Imam Hussein comes to his son trying to save him. But by the time he gets there, his son is already dead. He cries, "Bunay, قتل الله قوما قتلوك ما أجرأهم على الرحمن." May God kill those who killed you. How daring are they in the face of the compassionate Allah? Ay, 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 ay. قعد عنده وشايف مغمض العين. قعد عنده وشايف مغمض العين بدم السايب حمتر بالخدين. Imam Hussein says, he calls upon the sons, the other children that he had, and his brothers. He says, "Come and take your brother because I cannot hold him anymore." Do you know why he says that? Because Ali al-Akbar was cut into pieces. They would pick one piece and another one would fall down. They picked him up piece by piece and they took him back to the tent. They left him there lying. Now it was time to tell his mother, "Ya Layla, ya A'id al-Nara. Ya Layla, A'idi. Come and take a look at your son. Sever it into several pieces." دقومي 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 العلم الأكبر يا ليلى.
دقام العلي الأكبر يا ليلة يا مطروح ظل ما حد يشيله.
لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر. اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات يا الله. اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين شاف مرضانا أد ديوننا. اللهم وتقبل منا هذا القليل والمؤسسين. اللهم تقبل منهم. اللهم وأيد وسدد علمانا العاملين خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني. اللهم وفقه لكل ما تحب وترضى يا الله. وارحم أمواتنا وأموات الحاضرين. وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.